the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Don't have to tell most of you that I'm Pam Cousins, and I'm a member of the church here. We used to sing, not so much nowadays, or some of the old songs come back again, but we used to sing a song that began, "Jesus is King, and I will extol him, give him the glory, and honour his name." And Jesus as King is the theme that's going to run through our study this evening as we come to the penultimate talk in our long consideration of Mark's Gospel. I'm not going to put anything on the screen. Why? Well, I thought we might concentrate on the account and bring it alive and let it speak to us, one and another, as we draw some thoughts from it at the end. And so it really would help if you had the passage open in the Bibles in front of you on page 965, because our long reading this evening, which I shall certainly not be covering completely, I shall have to move very quickly over some of the passages, but that reading starts in Matthew chapter 14 and at verse 41. Mark's account is briefer than the others. We have to go to the others to fill in the gaps about what happened to Jesus at the end of his life. But it's quite remarkable the way in which he builds the story. He does it in small pictures, in short scenes. In fact, somebody has said they're short snapshots. And in simple, direct language, with no wasted words at all, he tells us the story about the end of Jesus' life. Now, we start with the arrest in 1443. And we remember that Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been praying three times, "Please, Lord, take away the cup from me." In other words, "Lord, please, do I have to go through it?" And when the answer came as obviously no, he submitted to his Father's will. And so Jesus Christ began the lonely journey towards the cross. Throughout the arrest, he remains calm. This crowd that comes to arrest him. Judas kisses him because the others need to be able to identify him in the dark. And we get, in connection with the arrest, the first of these very moving and simple summaries. It's a mark of Mark's style. We just simply have the words, "They all forsook him and fled." And so scene two shifts to the high priest's house. And Mark gives us only two of the five trials that Jesus had during that night. One before the high priest and one before Pilate. So in verse 53, we see, I'm not used to this Bible, so you'll have to bear with me a bit. In verse 53, at the bottom of page 965, we read that the full council, the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish people, there were 70 normally on that council, and the high priest was the leader. But one does wonder, as this is very early in the morning, how many of them had turned out. But it was enough of them to challenge Jesus and try him. And it's pretty obvious right from the start that they intend to convict him, whatever. So, of course, they're desperate to find a reason for doing so. And they call several witnesses. Now, the law in Deuteronomy 19 said, it actually specifies, one witness is not enough to convict a criminal. A matter must be established, it said, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So one and another, two and three are called, but they just can't agree. And things are beginning to get a bit desperate. And meanwhile, Jesus remains totally silent. This is a further irritation for the high priest, who's anxious to get this business through. Jesus was, in fact, required by the law to answer the accusation, but he absolutely refused to do it. So now let's have our first reading, shall we? Shall we read from verse 60 in chapter 14? Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the blessed, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. An impatient and desperate high priest now puts a straightforward question to Jesus. In fact, it is an invitation for him to condemn himself out of his own mouth. What, in effect, the high priest is asking is, "Do you claim to be the Messiah, God's anointed one, long awaited by the Jewish people?" And Jesus doesn't deny it. And then he adds words that do the damage. He quotes two Old Testament verses, one from Daniel 7 and another from Psalm 110. And in fact, he issues a prophecy. This is what he's saying. "Yes, I am the Messiah, and you will see me vindicated and proved as such." Those who now judge him, he's suggesting, will see him enthroned at God's side, invested with power and majesty on high. And then he will be the judge. Well, this gave the high priest what he wanted, didn't it? The Jewish charge against Jesus is blasphemy. And as tradition dictated, the high priest tore his garments. And Jesus suffers the first session of mocking and spitting and blows. Apparently, these were conventional gestures of rejection and repudiation. And while Jesus suffers this ignominy, down below in the courtyard, another drama is being enacted. Peter is there, warming himself by the fire, well away from the action, denying Jesus three times. And it's fascinating the way Mark gives us the high priest scene. He gives us the Pilate scene. But while all this is going on, right in the middle, there is Peter doing his denying. We move next to Pilate and the attempt that the Jews make to persuade Pilate to get rid of Jesus. Now, it takes place in Herod's grand palace, where Pilate used to stay when he was in Jerusalem. But of course, they can't bring a charge of blasphemy in front of Pilate, because there's nothing in Roman law about blasphemy. So it has to be a political charge. Now, Mark is very vague about the accusations that were thrown out when Jesus and the chief priests and the council are in front of Pilate. But we have to go to Luke, who tells us that Jesus was accused of subverting the nation and claiming to be a king. What is in no doubt, so this is probably why Pilate asks Jesus whether he is a king. And again, Jesus doesn't deny it, but he won't say any more. Now, it's pretty obvious that Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. And the let-out offering, trying to let them release Jesus instead of the other criminal, Barabbas, just doesn't work. Let's read now from verse 9 of chapter 15. "Do you want me to release to you," says Pilate, "the king of the Jews?" Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. You see, another one of these simple, moving summaries. He handed Jesus over to be crucified. And then there comes the mocking of the soldiers. The soldiers take over now. And William Lane, I've had the help of two very, very good commentaries, and William Lane in his very good commentary. Thank you very much. Thank you. William Lane in his very good commentary calls this mocking of Jesus by the soldiers, he calls it a grotesque vaudeville. This is what he adds. "These coarse soldiers were glad of a welcome diversion from the tension, that always mounted during Jewish festivals." So apparently picking up the title King of the Jews from what Pilate said, they dress the exhausted prisoner in mock robes and crown, and they subject him to mocking reverence and brutal bruising. And again we have the brief summary. Then they led him out to crucify him. Crucifixion, one of the cruelest and degrading forms of punishment ever invented by human beings. In our language, we've got the word excruciating, meaning unbearably painful. And of course, the cruce bit in the middle of that, the C-R-U-C, is in fact the word for the cross, excruciating. Now we're going to read the passage that has been designated this evening for special study. So please, will you turn with me to for chapter 15 and verse 21. I'll put this somewhere. I knew that would happen. Right. 21 to 41, please, chapter 15. "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way up from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Oh, listen, he's calling Elijah.' Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down,' he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus carries the transverse beam of the cross through the streets of Jerusalem. That's, at least he carried it for as far as he could, but he's obviously now so weak that they instructed somebody else to carry it for him. This was done quite deliberately by the Romans as a warning to others to watch a man going on his way to crucifixion. The place Golgotha, or as we know it also as Calvary, means the place of a skull. It might have been a bare hillock shaped, it's just outside the walls of Jerusalem, or it might perhaps been a name for the place of execution, but it does indicate, doesn't it, the grimness of the situation. Criminals were stripped and crucified naked, and the soldiers drew lots for their clothes. We had Psalm 22 read for us because so many of those verses find their way into the crucifixion story. And in Psalm 22, verse 13, we read, "They divide my garments among them and draw lots for my clothes." And then the notice is put up over his head as he hangs on the cross. It's quite customary to put the charge for which the criminal was accused. And Pilate puts at the top, "King of the Jews." I wonder if it was a final revenge on those who'd forced him to take this decision. But we know it upset the Jews. The Roman soldiers, we've just read, conducted a sham enthronement when they mocked and tortured Jesus. But the extraordinary thing is, this was indeed a king on the cross. And Christians since have come to see that lifting up as his throne. In fact, the title I was first given for this talk was enthroned, instead of "See Your King." Enthroned. Jesus was enthroned on the cross, the king dying for us. So you see, the long-promised Messiah was not one who through military power would overthrow their Roman masters and bring God's kingdom to the earth. The true kingdom had come at last. That kingdom which was opened up to all believers who would accept for themselves the death of Jesus on the cross and submit to God's rule in their lives, to trust him in response and gratitude for this great act of love and sacrifice. And it was at this point that I remembered the much quoted verse from John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but have eternal life." When the gospel started, Mark records that Jesus was heralded by John the Baptist as someone special. Jesus started his earthly mission with his preaching. "The time has come," he says. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And as we know, as we've studied the gospel, he was publicly acknowledged by God on two occasions as his dearly loved son. Then gradually the prospect of the cross intensifies. In the parable of the vineyard, Jesus tells of a son killed by those who want to appropriate it. And on more than one occasion, he warned his uncomprehending disciples that he was going to die. And now, it's all happening. The charitable women of Jerusalem made a narcotic drug, which they used to feed to the people on the people being crucified to ease the agony. And Jesus refuses this drink. He wants to be clear-headed right to the end. And actually, of course, in the garden, he asked for the cup to be taken from him. As we said, the answer was no. But now he drinks to the dregs the cup his father has given him. We noted earlier on his loneliness when everybody forsook him and fled in the garden. Now we see his helplessness in the face of bitter taunts and insults. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? he had through his life resisted temptation to stray from the path that God had set him. Was this the final temptation? Come on, come down, then we'll believe you. Alan Cole, in his commentary, writes as follows: to descend from the cross was not indeed to descend from the cross was not indeed a physical possibility, but it was a moral and spiritual impossibility for the Messiah. If he did so, he would cease to be God's Christ, treading God's path of messiahship. Instead, he would become a mere human Christ, and such a Christ could never save the world. The only path by which to save others was to refuse to save himself. And then he adds this rather tellingly: in a way totally unexpected by them, the ones who said, "Save yourself," they were quite correct. That was, in fact, what was happening. And then, of course, they said, "Come down that we may see and believe." Well, of course, seeing and believing is not God's way of working. He calls upon us to believe, and then he opens our eyes to see. And as he said to the father of the boy with the evil spirit, I was talking about it last time I stood here, all things are possible to him who believes. And then the darkness falls. Jesus was, we are told, put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And from noon, for 3 hours, there was a darkness. What was this darkness? Well, it's not a solar eclipse, because that could not have happened at that time of the year. Somebody has suggested maybe it was a sandstorm. But need we find a reason? Maybe it was something quite unnatural. But how very, very appropriate. As the darkest deed that has ever been perpetrated on earth took place, as the light went out, so briefly, the light of the world went out as well. It might even speak, this darkness, of God's judgment, because that's what was going on, wasn't it, when Jesus died on the cross. Amos, when he's prophesying about judgment as the day of the Lord, he says, "It will be darkness, not light." And then out of the darkness comes the cry of abandonment, quoting the opening words of Psalm 22. Again, a commentator says, "It was an agony which we can never plumb, and which no one else need ever experience. The unclouded communion with the Father from all eternity was temporarily broken. On such mysteries, Scripture is silent." And Cole adds at this point, Alan Cole in his commentary, "Not what the Son would have chosen for himself if it had not been God's will." Can I intrude a personal note here? I'm not very happy singing "You Chose the Cross," because I've always felt Jesus didn't choose the cross. He asked for it not to happen in the garden. And as I've read this story again, and as I've studied it, and I've read all the commentaries, I feel he didn't choose the cross. Where was the choice? It was God's choice. And it was God. It was Jesus choosing to obey his Father. That's where that's the choice he made all the way through. Otherwise, he would never have succeeded. Now, these loud words, this loud cry of abandonment is in his native Aramaic. That's why it's translated for us. And again, we have one of these simple, direct summaries from Mark. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. John tells us, of course, as you know, that what he actually said at the very end was, "It is finished." And most folks would interpret that as a cry of triumph. The work of salvation is complete. It's done. It's ready. Mark slips in the note about the temple garden, just very briefly, ripped the temple curtain ripped from top to bottom. It separated, as you may know, the holiest place, which only the high priest could enter once a year. And it's another indication, the way in which the cross and Jesus dying on the cross opened up access to God, direct access to God, for us to have fellowship with him and his son. And then there are two postscripts. The centurion, who's watched it all, and the amazing statement, surely this man was the Son of God. Have we got here the first post-crucifixion Gentile to confess some sort of faith in Jesus? And then a little later on, Joseph of Arimathea, who claims Jesus' body, we're told that he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. I would like daringly to suggest that maybe these two came to full faith in Jesus later on. And so to finish, what conclusions to draw? Well, there are two things I would remind us of. First of all, the cost of our salvation. Is there a danger for the story to become all too familiar? We have a weekly reminder through communion. I can see Dr. Melville Capper in Bristol. I can see Dr. Charles Sims in this church, standing in front of the table and pleading with us to come to it with a fresh realization each time of what Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has done for us. And although the bread and the wine do link us to his physical sufferings, there's so much more to remember and to be thankful for. The cost of our salvation, let us never forget. And then what about the cost of commitment? Jesus says in chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Of course, not in the way that Jesus did, nothing like, nor in the way that somebody who's got some particular problem to put up with says, oh, I've got a cross to bear. No. As Derek was speaking last Sunday morning, and he was answering the question, is God your king? And of course, we've had the question over us, who do you say I am? Derek mentioned, he spoke of God-centered obedience. The cross asks us, who do you say I am? And if the answer is my Savior and my Lord, then this demands Jesus-centered obedience. We either live for ourselves, and Jesus says in that passage from this quotation comes, we lose our life, or we put him first and we live for him, whatever the cost. Obedience to his Father was a choice for Jesus through all his life, and we too have that choice. Every day, in every aspect of our lives, to honour the King and constantly seek his will. And Paul, like so many of the writers of the letters who had to look at the cross and determine just really what was going on about it and to interpret it for us and to show what the full meaning of it was for all of us. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have found the study for this evening absorbing and humbling. And it happened to remind me of my baptismal text, the text I was given at my baptism, which 65 years ago. This is what was given me. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant must also be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. And St. Augustine, writing about freedom in Christ, penned these words. His service is perfect freedom. One of those extraordinary paradoxes that we so often meet in our Christian faith. His service is perfect freedom.